We've enjoyed some really good messages from Tasa and from Fritz and Stephen from this wonderful book. We could preach for a year on Job or two. There's so much in there, and that was the greatest struggle I had as I was preparing this, was what to put in and what to leave out, because so much depth when you start digging into the book of Job. But we've heard of the horrendous plight over the last few weeks of this man of God, this man that God himself called his servant, as a man of which it was said there is no one like him on the earth. And so Job was a unique individual. He was called a blameless and an upright man, not by other men, but by God himself. He was called a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And these words from the Lord are repeated again. They're repeated twice in chapter 2. And they're expanded when the Lord says, "And he, Job, still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him," when he's talking to Satan, "without cause. This man was blameless and upright." And we have heard about how this man of God had his whole lifestyle destroyed. And I've been pondering on that a lot this week. His cattle, like, he was a big time farmer in those days. His cattle, 1,000 cattle he had, all of them were stolen. His donkeys, 500 donkeys, all stolen. All of the servants that were looking after those animals, all killed. 7,000 sheep destroyed by fire from God. Maybe it was lightning, but that would be some lightning storm to destroy 7,000 sheep. I've been farming for many years, and I know what a mob of 7,000 sheep would look like. That is some lightning storm. And all the servants that looked after them killed as well. 3,000 camels stolen by the Chaldeans and the servants slaughtered. All in one day, mind you. All in one day. And then, that's nothing compared to the major disaster that comes on his life. 7 sons and 3 daughters killed by a tornado smashing the house down on top of them. Can you even imagine what that would be like? I've been pondering on that this week. The greatest fear and the greatest horror of any parent is to lose one of their children. Imagine 10 of your children being wiped out in one day. No one in this room, I don't think, could imagine how Job would have felt. I chose that picture up there. It's on the screen. It's really quite graphic. Maybe over graphic, I don't know. But it's a vivid picture of the just torment and horror that this man was in, going through what he went through. Everything precious and gone in one day, except one thing, his health. But wait, we know there's more. In another heavenly scene, we discover that Job's health is to be brutally attacked. And Fritz, is Fritz here today? No, Fritz described in vivid detail the torment that Job went through, having boils from the soles of his feet, top of his head, and the horror and agony that would be. It was quite interesting when Fritz was describing that in graphic detail, because there were some people kind of squirming around me and thinking and saying, "Wow, God, lay it off, Fritz, it's a bit heavy." Information overload. But he was in agonizing, unbearable pain, physical pain, to add to the mental torment that this man was in. And to cap it all off, his wife, in her trauma and grief, tells Job to curse God and die. What is Job's response? It blows me away, his response, after the first attack. He worshipped God and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Isn't that the greatest example to us all? when we're going through calamitous situations. What a response. That is a great response. And even after the second attack, when his health was smashed, he said to his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So his family's gone. His life's work is destroyed. His wife has turned her back on him. And his health is ruined. But his faith is intact. And now his friends come to be with him. And so let's just read, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 2. And I'm just going to read a few verses from Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Job 2 and verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." So we have the senior of the three friends, who is Eliphaz the Temanite. And he is the senior because he spoke first, and also because we know that when the Lord dealt with his friends at the end of Job, that he was the one that was addressed. And next we have Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. Probably all these guys lived in Moab, which is a region east of the Dead Sea, and they were kind of thought to be contemporaries of Abraham, around the time of Abraham, or maybe even before. In any case, these three friends of Job acted like three friends should, in the beginning at least. They heard of Job's calamity, they left their busy lives, they agreed together to go to Job, they came to sympathize with him, and to comfort him. Now that's a great start for friends to do what they did for Job. That's a great start. Romans 12 and verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." At the end of the book, we learn that all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and they comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. I'm not sure where they were all at this stage, but at the end they all came to him and comforted him and consoled him. It's a great start to go to those who are suffering and sympathize with them and comfort them. But Job was so distraught from his circumstances, so disfigured by the plague of boils, that his friends, from at least from a distance, didn't even recognize him. I was reading recently of an account of a prisoner of war on the Thai-Burma railway, and some of the men, many of the men actually got cholera, and cholera is an awful thing that basically causes you to empty all the fluids out of your body within a matter of hours, and you die if those fluids aren't replaced. And within hours, a man can be shriveled up to half his body weight and become unrecognizable. And this reminded me of Job, because the men that caught cholera, their friends would go off to work on the railway. They'd come and their friends would be left there because they were sick. They'd come back at night, and they would be looking for their friends and they couldn't find them because they didn't recognize them. They changed that much. And this is like Job. He was so disfigured by this awfulness that he was going through, his friends didn't even recognize him. Their response, they wept aloud. There's no shame in a man weeping. I hear people say, oh, you need to harden up. Don't be such a sook. These men wept aloud. They tore their robes and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat with Job on the ground for a whole week, night and day, with not a word spoken. In all of this, they identified with Job in his suffering, and they mourned with him, and they wept with him. It's a beautiful picture of empathy, of friendship. In the custom of those days, the grieving person spoke first, and so they sat together for a week in silence, waiting for Job to say the first words. Now, I'm as guilty as anyone, but we do a great disservice to one another when we are always racing off to the next appointment. I'll never forget a preacher from Africa that I went to listen to one time. He said, you know, all you people have got watches, but nobody's got any time. I thought that was really profound and so true. These men sat with Job for as long as it took before Job could finally express himself. But then Job spoke, and Stephen preached last Sunday from Job 3, where Job cursed the day of his birth and said it would have been preferable not to have been born. So he wouldn't have had to go through this misery that he was going through. And then Eliphaz spoke. And well, it was pretty well downhill all the way from there. And that's what that picture is about up there on the screen. The accusations start. You see, our topic today from Job is Job's friends, good intentions, bad theology. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had great intentions. They came to Job to sympathize with him and to comfort him. But the bad theology was the problem. And so what is theology? Theology is the study of God, from theos, which is God, and logos, which is knowledge. The study, understanding, or knowledge of God. Why do I say that? Because what God said to Job's friends is key in this. Right at the end of Job, in chapter 42 and verse 7, God says these interesting words. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that's the leader of the three friends, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what was right, as my servant Job has. They had not spoken about God what was right. The Lord didn't say one word about what they had said about Job. But he said, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, by extension, what they said about Job was wrong also, because Job was called God's servant, of whom there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So they criticized a man in whom God's character was developed to an extraordinary degree. And so what was it that Job's three friends said that was wrong about God? Firstly, accusations without understanding. Accusations without understanding. Turn to Job chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plough iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Now Eliphaz, as the senior of the three friends, spoke the first words, and his first couple of sentences were good. He spoke of Job's wisdom in helping many people, admonishing many, strengthening those that are weak, helping those that are struggling, strengthening those bowed down with troubles. But then Eliphaz turns to bad theology, where he firstly says to Job in verse 5, but now it, that is trouble, has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. In other words, you helped others out in their struggles and now you can't take your own advice. That was his first little barb towards Job. But then he launches into the accusation that will probably be familiar to most of us in this room. Job was suffering, therefore he must be sinful. That was the first big accusation. Job was suffering, therefore he must be sinful. Eliphaz's accusation was without understanding, or at least full understanding. His rationale was this: the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. It's simple. Job was suffering, therefore he must be wicked. Now here's the thing. Like most errors that people utter from incomplete understanding of Scripture, Eliphaz was partly right. We know from Scripture, for example, Galatians 6:7-9, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. I'll just leave it there at verse 7. 1 Peter 3 verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Or Proverbs 22 verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity. Or Hosea 8 verse 7, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And I'm sure many of us have heard it, perhaps to our faces. When someone or yourself is going through some suffering, some spiritual person will softly say, is there some sin in your life that you need to confess, you need to repent of? Or maybe the less subtle ones will say to you, look what is happening to you. There must be some unconfessed sin in your life. Who's heard that one? I sure have. Been there, heard that. You're suffering. You're going through some tough times there. Must be sin. It's accusation without understanding. Because although many times suffering is a result of reaping what we have sown, many times Scripture shows us also that the innocent do suffer. And that is a case in point in the book of Job. I want to read to you a passage from John chapter 9. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. It's just a few verses. It goes like this. As he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You see what's happening here? Same thing as what Job's friends did. The guy's blind, therefore he must be sinful. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, that was a curveball to those disciples. They had no idea that that was part of the deal. The guy's blind, he must be sinful. No, it was so the works of God could be displayed through him. We don't understand a lot of what is happening in the heavenlies. And so we need to hold on before we start accusing people without full understanding. What should Eliphaz have done or said? He should have withheld that accusation that Job had sinned. Even if he thought it, don't say it. Because all it did was rub salt in Job's wounds, in the wounds of a man who was already suffering dreadfully. And Bildad, the other friend, was no better. He said in chapter 8, verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you, that's God, and restore your righteous estate. And neither was Zophar, he was no better. In chapter 11 and verse 14, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Their lack of understanding did more harm than good. They ignored Job's protestations of innocence. In chapter 6 and verse 10, Job says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. He says to his friends, show me how I have erred. Tell me what I've done wrong. I'll repent of it, no worries, but just show me. The fact of the matter is, in fact, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 55 because this helps in my understanding, and I hope it will for you. Chapter 55 and verse 8 and 9, just listen to these words. A very familiar scripture. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. The fact of the matter is, God is mysterious, folks. Live with it. Job's friends did not understand God's marvelous ways or his mysteries or his all-knowing ways or his all-loving ways. They would have been better to keep quiet and just be there for Job than accusing him falsely of sin. They had no understanding of the heavenly dialogue that had gone on. They had no understanding either of God's knowledge that Job would never let him down, never turn his back on him, even under the severest disaster, torment, grief, and pain in his life. Now that is a challenge to me, certainly. Secondly, personal experience without biblical testing. Notice what Eliphaz says in chapter 4 and verse 8. According to what I have seen. Then he goes on to describe an account he had one night, a spooky vision, which some commentators say was a theophany. If you're wondering what a theophany is, it's a direct visual manifestation of the presence of God. Some say it was a theophany. Others say it was not a revelation from God. In other words, it was another spirit. Nobody really knows. But it's an interesting vision, and if you want to study up on it, there's very big differences between that vision and the vision of other men of God like Isaiah, where the Lord made it very plain that he was speaking. And that he was the one in the vision. Let's just read through this vision now because it's really interesting. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. I believe for a number of reasons, which I haven't got time to go into now, that this wasn't the Lord God speaking to him. But Eliphaz was saying to Job through this spooky vision that he had, he said, I had this word which confirms my thinking about you. No one is just. No one is pure before God. Even his servants can't be trusted. Even his angels have error. How much worse off before God are we than his angels? Therefore, Eliphaz is saying, Job, you are an unjust sinner before God. Now, I know that Eliphaz did not have scripture to test this experience, but he did have the Lord God who spoke to men and women in this age. And we know that this is true in Job because God did speak to Eliphaz in chapter 42 when the Lord said that his wrath was kindled against these men for what they had said about him. But we have scripture to test personal experience. 1 John 4 and verse 1 says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what did the Bereans do in Acts 17? They examined the scriptures how often? Daily, to see whether these things were so. When counseling someone, make sure that what you say is biblically informed and accurate and not just based on your own personal experience, which may or may not apply to the person who is suffering. There are many so-called preachers and teachers who teach from personal experience and from so-called personal revelation, but if what they say can't be backed up by scriptural truth, then it is just their opinion. Sometimes it's hard to argue against. God told me this about you. Ah, see, they're saying that they have a revelation about you and they've got inside knowledge. Jesus came to me and said this about you. A spirit passed by my face. That's what Eliphaz said. Here's the thing. Was what Eliphaz heard helpful for Job? Was it biblically accurate? No, it was more hurtful to receive counsel that was not of God because Job knew he wasn't sinful. He knew it. And it was also hurtful to Eliphaz because he said things that were not of God. Be careful in your counsel of hurting people that you are prepared in prayer, that your opinions are based on scripture, that your assumptions are based on biblical truth. Thirdly, wisdom without encouragement. Not only was the counseling of Job's friends accusing without understanding and personal experience without biblical testing, but their wisdom had no encouragement. I should say so-called wisdom. It had no encouragement. How is that bad theology? Because God always offers hope to those who have faith in him. Even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of loss, God always offers hope. Always. Psalms 10 verse 7 says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. The Lord tells his people in Isaiah 1 and verse 17, Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. That's encouragement for the downtrodden. Where was the encouragement to offer hope to Job? Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us, For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Where was this ethic? They offered Job no hope, no encouragement. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 16 and 17 says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." That's a comforting word. That is God giving hope to his people, comfort in suffering. And so those who aim to comfort in God's name should encourage and bring hope to the suffering. Instead, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar hammered away at Job with the message that Job had blown it and he should repent and get right with God. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 8 in Job. Let's read this. "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God and place my cause before God." Now Job is compared to or even referred to as an angry and a foolish man, as a jealous man, as a man who was foolish because he thought he was doing well, but calamity came and his sons were oppressed or crushed. Job was told affliction and trouble don't just come from nowhere, but just seek God and plead your case. Does that sound like encouragement to you? I'm sure we've all been in the place where we've said things to people that we wish we could take back. I was in the midst of a time once with someone who was going through a lot of suffering and trouble, and tried to be super spiritual and said to them, "You just need to pray more." What a dumb thing to say. I wish I could have taken that back, because all that made that person feel was condemned and worse. What a crazy thing to say. Myself, when I was going through a tough time, I had a friend of mine come to me and I told him, poured out my woes to him. You know what he said to me? "Adrian, you just need to harden up." I bet you've heard that before too. What a nutty thing to say to someone who's going through a tough time. "You just need to harden up, man." After Eliphaz's many words but lack of encouragement, all Job felt was worse. Listen to what Job said in chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish." Their advice was making him feel worse. The fourth thing, counsel without empathy. Not only was there accusation without understanding, not only was there personal experience without biblical testing, not only was there wisdom without encouragement, but fourthly, there was counsel without empathy. Now, empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Job's friends were definitely lacking in the empathy department. In fact, as the speeches carried on, the words of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar became more dogmatic, more harsh, more resolute, and their intent to show Job the error of his ways and to get him to repent and all would be well. Eliphaz said in chapter 5 and verse 17, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, "Cheer up, Job. God is punishing you for your own good." Oh, great. Thanks, Eliphaz. Good advice. Bildad in chapter 8 and verse 6, again I'm paraphrasing, "If you are innocent, God would put things right in your life." Zophar in chapter 11, verse 14, "If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents." They hammered and hammered and hammered at Job. "This is happening in your life because you are sinful, you're wicked. Repent and God will forgive you." Eliphaz again in his second speech. In fact, I'd like to read that. Chapter 15, which is not part of my brief, but I'm going to read it anyway. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, 'Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you.'" You can sense that Eliphaz is getting more and more grumpy with Job because Job wouldn't back down. He was protesting his innocence. Where is the empathy? Where is the understanding? Where is the love of a friend? Job's friends were so like the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' time, so intent on obeying what they thought was correct and right to the letter of the law, that they missed the actual intent of Scripture. Their traditions and their bad theology got in the way. What was Job's response to all of this? Exasperation, deeper hurt, frustration, disappointment and anger at his friends' useless counsel. Job in frustration said to them, "Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words?" In fact, Job said to them at one stage, I'm paraphrasing, "You guys are telling me nothing I don't know already. You are lying about me. You are worthless physicians. And the wisest thing that you could do would be to shut up." That's from chapter 13, verses 2 to 5. And he says that, tells them, just shut up. You're wasting my time. Friends, a listener with empathy is a listener like Jesus who listened with love. And that's the fifth thing. Friendship without love. And so there was accusation without understanding. There was personal experience without biblical testing. There was wisdom without encouragement. There was counsel without empathy. And finally, there was friendship without love. Now that may be a bit harsh because I'm sure Job's friends meant well. And in their own way, they loved Job. But in their counsel, they demonstrated their lack of love. If you don't love the person you are helping who is hurting as Jesus loves them, you're best to keep quiet and say nothing. I often think about Proverbs. I can't remember the reference, but Proverbs, I've known this verse for many, many years. It says, "Where words are many, sin is not absent." That's something to ponder on. And that's what these guys should have pondered on. Warren Wiersbe said something very interesting. He said, "You don't heal a broken heart with logic. You heal a broken heart with love." Job said something really fascinating in chapter 19 and verse 19. He said, "All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me." What a bitter blow for Job. These guys who came to comfort him, actually he thought now that they hated him because the accusations continued. His friends whom he loved, He still loved them. They sat in the ashes with him. And now he thinks they hate him because of what they are saying. We all know the basics, that God is love. And one of the key attributes of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that we love one another. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. It's not a request, folks, that we love one another. It's a commandment. What a different outcome it would have been for Job if his friends had loved him. What a different outcome in our churches if we really took this commandment seriously and loved one another. It would do away with a whole bunch of junk, harsh words, backbiting, criticism, gossip, self-righteousness, judgmentalism. In today's church, we hear little of theology or doctrine mentioned, which is a great pity because good doctrine and good theology means good understanding of Scripture, which impacts our lives in hugely practical ways. Job's friends were counseling out of bad theology, not entirely because they said many correct things, but they said of God in the main what was not right, which was hurtful and useless to Job. And that brings it down to a practical level. Their bad theology was this: they attributed all suffering to sin. Scripture is abundantly clear that suffering is endured by most men and women of faith, and mostly the reasons for the suffering are not known. Job's suffering was due to a heavenly dialogue which neither him nor his friends knew anything about. Someone said this fascinating thing. They said that the path of pain often runs parallel with the mystery of God's plan. Pain and the will of God are often traveling companions. Make sure that you test whether your personal experience lines up with biblical truth before you counsel or advise others. Make sure that your counsel to those going through suffering, that you encourage and you offer hope, because there is always hope in God. There is always encouragement in a walk of faith in a living God. Make sure that you are empathetic to a suffering person. No one had or has more empathy than Jesus, who suffered horrendously at the hands of his countrymen. And we should therefore have empathy too for those who suffer. Offer true friendship, which comes with love. Sometimes love means saying hard things, but never as accusation. Love means being there for the sufferer. Love means sitting with the suffering and striving to say what is biblical, if anything is said at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Job. We are challenged. I am challenged, Lord, by Job, by what he went through and by his response. I am challenged, Lord God, by his friends and what they said and what I have said in the past. Father, help me and all of us in our responses to those that are suffering, to those that are going through struggles in their lives. Help us to be wise in what we say. Oh, Lord God, help us to hold our tongues until we can say what is of you and what is biblical and what is founded on the truth. Help us to say whatever we say in love. Help us to be people of empathy towards those who are going through tough times. Lord, shape us and mold us according to your will, that we might be more Christ-like in our actions towards one another and towards those in our community. We ask these things in the blessed and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.